I'll begin almost the same way Ken did, with one slight modification. He is risen.
Yes, he is.
Come on, you guys. We only do this once a year. No wonder we're not so good at it. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right, good enough. You know, we meet once every Lord's Day and present our worship to a risen Savior. That's never a mystery here. We're clearly aware that we gather in His name, we worship a risen Savior. But the emphasis in the breaking bread is usually on His suffering, His substitutionary sacrifice, His death, and so on. So I suppose that once a year, it's not too often for us to really celebrate His resurrection, especially. So today we're going to set aside our study in Acts. We'll postpone looking at the 25th chapter where Paul defends himself before Felix. And just, I want to do, it's basically just an extended Bible reading this morning. I could call it Resurrection Readings. I want to read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Before I get to that, just a couple of preliminary thoughts. First of all, we are not talking here about something that is a figure of speech, symbolic only. We're actually talking about the actual historical bodily resurrection of one who had died. Jesus physically lived, and He lived in a mortal body, and He gave up that body in a horrible sacrificial death, and He was brought back to life by God the Father. We recognize this as a historical reality. And so whatever else you might see in these things, that comes first. From the Choice Gleanings calendar for this morning, I'd just like to read a thought here. Taken from Revelation 1:18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Here's a little note by Jim Comte. The original St. Paul's Cathedral in London was destroyed by the Great Fire of 1666. When rummaging through the rubble, a stone the architect Christopher Wren picked up had written on it in Latin, I shall rise again. On this day of resurrection, we worship a risen, triumphant Savior. On Good Friday, we think of the terrible cost of our salvation. Today, we reflect on that indescribable moment when He burst from His tomb, crying, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. His resurrection is the glorious assurance of our eternal salvation. A couple of lines from a favorite hymn. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. The other thing I want to do before starting into the readings is look at a not very long section in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I referenced it this morning at breaking of bread, but I'd like to read the next section, starting at verse 12, and I'll read through 19 and then also verse 20. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, heretical teachers had gotten in and taught the believers in Corinth that they wouldn't actually experience a bodily resurrection from the dead. And who knows what they offered in place of that. Can't seem like a very good trade-off. They had all received the gospel complete with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of the gospel. So Paul wants to reason with them here and explain what the actual consequences are of rejecting both the teaching about our own bodily resurrection and they go together really, the teaching about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he goes on. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He's saying that the two things are inextricably linked together. If Christ rose, then we will rise. If we don't rise from the dead, then neither did he. The two things have to be seen as linked in a way that cannot be separated. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. You see, without the resurrection, the gospel has no value. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's for this world only. It's a philosophy. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul is reminding them, we preached the resurrection of Christ to you from the beginning, and that's the gospel you received. And we preached the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the saints along with Christ, as part of the gospel which you believed. And if you don't believe that anymore, then you believe that we're false witnesses, that my preaching to you was a lie. You can't have it, you can't tweak this that way and still have it be consistent. This is taking something away that is vital to the preaching of the gospel that he originally gave to the Corinthian people. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see, again, the two things are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. Either Christ was raised and so will we be, or we are not and neither was he. Then I'm a liar, because I told you he was, and so have other eyewitnesses. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. This whole thing is a sham without the resurrection. Christianity is not just useless, it's an evil if the resurrection is not true. It's a deception. And you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The ones you cried over and said, we'll see you on the other side. They're gone forever. You'll never see them again. There is no other side. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So I just wanted to read that backdrop before going into these four gospel accounts. And just to read them all in one go and see them side by side. You know, each account is different. They summarize events differently. They're not each laid out chronologically. Some skip back and forth. And so it's not four identical accounts. It's four different accounts that have a lot in common. So we'll begin with Matthew. Matthew is probably the least certain of the four Gospels in terms of the date when it was written. All we get is it was written in the 50s or 60s A.D. And we'll just read Matthew 28. Here's Matthew's account. Remember, Matthew is one of the eyewitnesses. This is an eyewitness account of the things that Matthew heard and saw and experienced. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Of course, we're familiar in the crucifixion story with a great earthquake that accompanied it, and we read in some of our studies how that the temple itself was severely damaged by that same earthquake. But in this account, Matthew tells us that the earthquake, perhaps its main mission was to open the tomb. And so the stone rolled away. And his appearance was like lightning. This one who sat on the stone. An angel of the Lord who descended from heaven. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This is the only actual account I can find of being slain in the spirit in the New Testament. They fell back to the ground. It's not even a good thing. Anyway, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me." So his first instructions to these women were, go tell all my disciples that I'm going to see them in Galilee. But he makes a special early visit right there in Jerusalem to the 11. And maybe there were others too in that close inner circle at that time. But when he comes to them and sees them, now it's spread the word to all my disciples. I'm going to be up in Galilee and appear to them there. Verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, quote, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep,'" end quote. This is a hard thing to ask these soldiers, these Roman soldiers who were committed to this guard duty overnight, to have to publicly proclaim. So they were given a large sum of money and this following promise: "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's Matthew's eyewitness account of the things that he freely relates to all of the Christian brethren. We turn next to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is often referred to as the Gospel of Peter because of the close relationship and association between Mark, the John Mark, who went on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, later developed such a close relationship and worked with Peter. Peter refers to him as my son and so forth. That often the Gospel of Mark is referred to as Peter's Gospel. But there is a problem in this Gospel, and it may be the largest example, it's the largest one I can think of, where there are scriptures inserted which appear not to have been in the original manuscript. And that is verses 9 through 20. In my translation, perhaps in yours also, this is in brackets, all in brackets, because it is these verses, here's Ryrie's note, these verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament, though they are part of many other manuscripts and versions. And so the thing about the inserted material here is often true of smaller inserts that have been put in. It looks like it was inserted to help aid in the understanding. The majority of the insertions here can be taken directly from other passages where they are clearly part of the manuscript. The only thing in here that is not supported, say, in Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles and so forth, is the part about drinking, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. We have no experience. We see Paul was bitten by a serpent on an island we're going to read about real soon, and he didn't die, and some of the other things here happen in other places. So like most of the inserted material, the vast majority of it is supportable in other places in Scripture, so it's not an issue. But that one thought of drinking deadly poison doesn't show up anywhere else. So I'm going to read the part we trust as original and just accept it as a partial manuscript. There's no end, there's no conclusion. Somehow it got lost, we don't know exactly. But the part we really have confidence in is 16 verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. We know that one had the privilege of anointing Jesus for burial, that one who broke the alabaster vial and anointed him and wiped his feet with her hair. She's the only one who actually got to anoint his body for burial before he was dead. These have come to do it as you would normally do it after the death. And of course, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. We learn from Matthew's account that the earthquake had rolled the stone away. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." So there's a new inclusion here. Peter was spoken of specifically. "He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Then we come to that rest of the section. I'm just going to pass on from here to the Gospel of Luke. Now, Mark is also, well, there's a dispute about when it was written. Some make it just about as tenuous as Matthew, sometime in the 50s or 60s, and others nail it at 62 AD. So I don't know why there's a difference, and I didn't take time to look into the matter. But as we come to the Gospel of Luke, this is fairly precisely dated, Luke 24. Luke wrote this Gospel in 60 AD. Luke was a friend of Paul. Luke was a physician. Luke was a Gentile. And he worked closely with Paul and traveled with him. He has written this account for someone by the name of Theophilus, and he's referred to as Most Excellent Theophilus, so apparently some Roman dignitary or leader. Luke has not written this as an eyewitness, but as the traveling companion of Paul and completely familiar with the gospel that Paul preached, he researches these matters and lays them out in consecutive order for this one named Theophilus. So, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Now these are the women who are often not even mentioned in connection with Jesus' teaching to his disciples, but obviously they were there. They were in the background, even if they're not mentioned in the various texts, but they're familiar with the things that Jesus said to the other disciples. They were there, and now they remembered his words. And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his house, his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I'll come back to this problem because it occurs repeatedly in these accounts, that people didn't seem to immediately recognize Jesus, even though he was standing there and even talking with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. That's odd, isn't it? For the visitor, the guest, to break the bread and pass it to the hosts. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour, remember, it's night now, and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them, proving that he's a man with flesh and bones, and he can eat. They touched him. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. In Luke's account, he doesn't even go into the things that occurred in Galilee. Each account is somewhat different. It's a synopsis of things that happened. Each summary is a bit different, the way you would expect it to be written by four different men at four different times. Still inspired by the Lord. So we take the four accounts together to get the full picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, the last one written, the dates when this could have been written range from 85 to sometime in the 90s at the end of the first century. John was an old man when he wrote this. But nevertheless, the passage of years, decades, since these events have happened, have not dimmed his memories of the events that occurred. And so John's account is the longest of the four, John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. We recognize this expression throughout the book of John. This is how he refers to himself. John and Peter enter into a foot race to the tomb, and John wins. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And what we seem to see here is John dropping back to the beginning of the story again and taking up something that he had skipped in this first account. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. He goes back to that to explain it further. And it would be confounding and confusing, but we know that's the way John writes because he does this to us all through the book of Revelation. He writes and then goes back to the beginning and writes again about another layer of information that covers the same time period, comes up to the great earthquake, drops back again, covers it from another angle, and it's confounding, but we see him do the same thing in the book of Revelation. So Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Here we have it again, right? Several times in these gospel accounts, disciples who knew Jesus intimately don't recognize him at first sight. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Just his speaking of her name brought instant recognition. She knows who this is. It's not the gardener. She recognizes him. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And now Jesus' brethren, the disciples, are like him, children of the living God. And he refers to them as brethren, and to the Father as his Father, and our Father, his God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, you can bet it was locked, because now they're in dread that those who have just crucified their leader will be also looking for them. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is another name for Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. So Jesus was already had cooked fish for them before they even got their nets out of the water. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. But see, knowing that it was the Lord, but apparently not recognizing him by sight. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. For the sake of time, I'll stop the reading there. He has this conversation with Peter, who had denied him three times, and now three times declares his love and receives his assignment: feed my sheep, you know, tend my lambs, and so on. And then the commission. Also, there's the interesting little thing here. Jesus prophesies to Peter that he's going to die a martyr's death. And all the disciples, apparently, except John, take that to mean that John is going to live until Jesus returns. John apparently never embraced that thought, but the others did. So we have four gospel accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Two of them are eyewitness accounts. Men who had been there, who had experienced these things, who had conversed with the risen Christ, who recognized him, that he was Jesus, the one they knew, even if they hadn't recognized him by sight. So two, Matthew and John, are eyewitness accounts. One I could refer to as a discipleship account, that Mark, from his close association with Peter, was able to write a gospel account for circulation based on what Peter, another eyewitness, had been teaching all the Christians wherever he went. The other one is a thoroughly researched historical account by a Gentile doctor who was a friend and co-worker of Paul. And it's a compiled account from eyewitness testimony as handed down to Christians in the latter half of the first century. Luke is written in 60, John in 85 to sometime in the 90s. Luke says that he carefully investigated and wrote down in consecutive order the things concerning the birth, the life, the ministry, the conflicts, the teachings, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Four accounts. They're not photostats of each other. They each contain information that is unique to each account. So I started off in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to return there one more time, as we're nearly finished here. But now, after writing to the Corinthians about the consequences of denying the resurrection, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order: Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I'll stop in the reading right at that point. Why was Jesus not immediately recognized by his disciples? This has been the source of endless speculation by skeptics. Well, it wasn't really Jesus, or whatever they want to say. But there's a better explanation, and that is that the body that dies is not the one that's raised. Thank God. Amen. The body that dies and is laid into the ground is not the one that pops up again. just like it was before it died. Isn't that something to rejoice in?
Amen.
I'll skip over and read a little bit more at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You don't throw a seed into the ground and then just, there are seeds everywhere. The seed breaks open, dies, it's dissolved, and new life springs forth from it, a life that doesn't look anything like the seed. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one of the heavenly is one type of glory, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And as this letter unfolds, as Paul is writing about the resurrection, he's revealing to the Corinthians as well as to us that the resurrection is a panoply of different glories in the resurrected. Everything is not going to be the same. Everyone is not going to be the same. And we're certainly not going to be what we were just before we went into the ground. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And I think you could take this mortal body versus eternal glorified body. It isn't that one is physical and the other is not. We're not going to be raised as ghosts to float around. We're raised in bodies like the one that Jesus was given. And he said, touch me. You see, I have flesh and bones. Do you have anything to eat? And he ate. That's the kind of body that is waiting for each of us. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And so we can take it from God, from his direct revelation, that the body Jesus inhabited at his resurrection is like the bodies that we will inhabit when we are raised. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, flesh and blood, take that to be mortal versus glorified. Because remember what Jesus said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love to look at the passages that explain to us your resurrection. We've never seen anyone raised from the dead. Death is still a fearful thing to us. And yet we have this promise laid before us, and we love to look at your resurrection, knowing that it's the first fruits of our own. This is what lies in store for us. And when we see you face to face, we will be like you. And when we are like you, we will be seen as your brethren. Not just the way a friend might call a friend my brother, but in the way a sibling refers to another sibling as my joint heir. We will be children of the living God, in the same sense that you are. But your plan exalts you above everything you have made and exalts the Father, so that while we will be sinless and perfect, we will always be your subjects. We long to see you face to face. In the meantime, we just pray that this hope will carry us through whatever dark days that each of us must face. And we know we live in troubled times, and we know we live in a sinful, wicked world, and we're grieved by it. But our hope sustains us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.